As I almost said last Sunday, and if you were here last Sunday and don't know what that's about, blessed are ye for your short memories. Also, I need to do a cleanup on aisle five. Wednesday evening, I expressed a judgment, which is my judgment. It is not a universal judgment, but it put Marty in a difficult situation. I was expressing preferences for scriptures being read from the text, not that it's just a book, but Marty uses his telephone. He has all his information on it. So Marty got up and with dignity and aplomb just went right ahead with what he had to do, and he read from his telephone. And I am glad I said it is not a sin. We all have our judgments, but we must be careful and not impose those judgments on others or make it a law, judging one another over our own judgments. Then after that, it occurred to me that instead in the book of Daniel, I stood down there and read scriptures from a screen up here. So, okay. Today, I want to talk about expressing praise to God, who is worthy of all praise. And we can look at the eloquent and expressive language in the Psalms, especially those of David, and we can ponder why he excelled in such expression as many of us may not. And I was thinking along those lines and some reasons that probably contributed to that when I found that I was not alone in such musings. His granddaughter Amanda wrote something along that same line. She wrote, "Something that I keep noticing lately in the Psalms Something that I keep noticing lately in the Psalms are David's emphases that he has given and will continue to give glory to God. He will give glory to God in the hearing of others for all the deliverance God provides. He will publicly praise God and give him credit." And then Amanda expressed her feeling of lack of ability in articulating her faith in the rich, expressive language of the Psalms. And I want us to consider how we stack up and why David had the ability to be as expressive as he was. By the way, there are 150 Psalms. David did not write all of the Psalms. There's 73 that are attributed to him. But when it comes to expressiveness, obviously, not all people are equally expressive. Some people are just more expressive than others. His rich and varied and tragic and triumphant life no doubt contributed somewhat to the way that he wrote and the way he was able to express himself. When a woman marries a man, she thinks, "I've married this solid rock. He doesn't say much. He doesn't express much. And I marry him. And now this thing has feelings. Hey, that's my prerogative." I have talked over the years with several women, and they are surprised that men have feelings. We are not as good at expressing our feelings as women are. And women are more empathetic. And if you listen to Marty's remarks Wednesday evening, all these good examples of encouragement, every one of them, I think, was a woman. Now, women can encourage others, and we do, but I'll tell you what, there are some special capacities that women have we ought to thank God for and be thankful to them. But we do have the ability to be expressive. You know the proof of that? David. And David was a man. In fact, we might even say David was a man's man. But let me approach it a bit differently. I had a sister in Christ come to me one time. And she was in an active teaching network of mothers teaching at home. And she said, the others in that network are always talking about God. They say, the Lord led me, the Lord told me, the Lord laid it on my heart, the Lord, Lord, Lord. And she says, you know, I love the Lord, but I don't just constantly talk like that. Do they have something that I don't have? She was a wonderful mother. She had wonderful children who were being raised scripturally and spiritually, and who were knowledgeable of the scriptures. And besides that, they were excelling also in their secular education. So let's observe, first of all, that outward expressiveness in eloquent ways is not always really valid. In Matthew, the 15th chapter and verse 7, Jesus quoted Isaiah and said, well, did Isaiah prophesy of this generation, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrine the precepts of men. Here were people who were eloquent with their lips, and they could praise God and how much they loved God, and they could talk about God, but their hearts were far from him. When it came to their religion and to their practices, they did that which seemed right to them. They were not obeying God. They were obeying what they wanted. They made religion to suit themselves, and yet they were eloquent in their expressions about God. So if you feel a lack in eloquent expression, and your expressions don't measure up to what David's does, it may simply be that you're not that verbally expressive. That does not prove you don't love God. And just because a person may talk eloquently about God doesn't mean that he or she does. And Matthew, the 15th chapter, of course, is a good example of that. If somebody came to me and said, Dale, I want to be whole and perfect and entire in my relationship with God, and I want it to be evident to everyone that I am, can you help me accomplish that? Well, two Wednesday nights ago, Al did, as he read from the book of James, how to accomplish that. And a person who says that may not be all that interested in really acquiring that ability. Turning to James, the first chapter, and beginning in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brethren. And what is it we are going to be joyful about? And I'll remind us, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations. Frankly, that's not my first initial kick-in response when a real problem comes along to say, oh boy, this is great. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith works patience or steadfastness. You have a problem. There's a challenge. It is unpleasant, but you bear it. You get successfully through it, and that builds steadfastness in you. And let patience or steadfastness have its perfect work. That, now here is the key, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. So the ability to face our challenges and trials. And the word here for temptations indeed is not enticement to sin. It has to do with difficulties, trials that one faces. And when he takes those on and he stands and he acts faithfully, then he comes out of it stronger and he is now perfect and entire, lacking nothing. So how do you get to that point? By bearing those problems, taking on the challenges, not feeling defeated, and overcoming. And when we do that, we will be more expressive in our faith, but it will be a sincere faith. It's easy to desire David's ability to express himself. It may not be so easy to go through all of the things David went through in order to accomplish that. Just briefly, not in detail, but looking at David, we first see him as a young man. And he goes out to where his brethren in the army of Saul All of them are facing the Philistines who stand on a mountain over there, cursing God. And this group of Israel gets up every morning, stands in line, and listens to the insults of God, and they don't do a single thing about it but listen. And David takes on the challenge, and you know the story with the five stones, and Goliath is slain. After that, Saul takes the fancy to him, and David is very useful in warfare because Saul sees that God is with him. He, in fact, then makes him the captain of his host, or what we would call the commanding general. And this is heavy stuff for a young man. We can get later, and I'll get there in a moment, to David's scene with Bathsheba. But why do sometimes very successful people fall into sin? And one of the reasons is they get to the point to where they see themselves as privileged, as special, and they can do things others don't do. Do as I say, not as I do. Rules for thee, not for me. But if you start out as a young man in your 20s, and you are here now the commanding general of the armies of Israel, and the women of Israel are singing your praises in a detrimental way because they were saying Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. And given the character of Saul, that was not a handy thing to happen to David, and Saul was very displeased with all of that. So a shepherd, first of all, a warrior. Then we see Saul's treacher seeking his life. He flees, but before he flees, Saul has given his daughter to David as a wife. And she helps save his life when he escapes, but Saul takes her back and withdraws that from him, and David has his wife taken away. And as Saul seeks his life, he seeks safety among the Philistines. But here are the enemies. This champion that he has slain was Goliath. And how are they going to receive David? David has to act like an insane person so that they do not fear him. So he has gone from the captain of God's hosts, or of Israel's hosts, the same thing, to acting as an idiot living among the Philistines, feigning insanity. After that, he gathers a group of men and he acts as a rather policeman over the area of Canaan. And he will keep those out who are raiding the farmers and raiding the shepherds, taking their sheep and taking their crops. And he makes his living by, in doing that, they reward him by feeding him and his soldiers or his men. This leads to the thing about Nabal who refuses, and then his wife Abigail who rescues her family from the destruction of David. But he actually is acting as rather a policeman. Saul is later slain by the Philistines and he becomes king. And then we come to that tragic episode with Bathsheba and the son that is born from that dying. Incidentally, Uriah, who had been the husband of Bathsheba, she was one of David's select men, 37 people. Special forces was Uriah. David knew this man. He was one of the special host of David. David, in this low point of his life, had him killed. As time goes on, a daughter by another wife is raped by one of his sons. That son is slain by another son. That son then, in rebellion to David, who is very unhappy with him, obviously, begins to plot against him, and he turns the heart of Israel to himself. And he actually causes David to have to abdicate as he brings his force. And David is not going to fight against him. And David takes the few who are loyal to him and he sets out across Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives and is going through the Mount of Olives. And it's interesting that it's after he is over the crest, something happens. Can you think? This is just an interesting thought. I don't know what to make of it. Of anybody else who did something significant, going out to the Mount of Olives, reaching the peak, going down the other side, and ascending into heaven. And that's Christ. What an ending to all that starts back here with David. As he is leaving the kingdom, and there's Shimei, a relative of Saul, who is throwing dust in the air and throwing stones at David, and he is cursing David. And Abishai said, this dead dog, shall I go over and take his head off? David, and you see the description in that text, is walking barefoot. This is the king, with his head covered. Those who are with him, they have their heads covered in the sadness and the disaster and the tragic thing that is happening as he is leaving the king, being thrown out by his own son. And so David has a lot of rich experiences, some of them very good, and then as we see, some of them very bad. And he has friends turn against him. The kingdom is taken. His foes revile him. He has to go into exile. He goes on from the Mount of Olives east, crosses the River Jordan. Barzillai gives him refuge on the other side until some significant things happen. His own son Absalom then comes against him in battle. He's going to defeat his father and kill his own father. But it is Absalom who is killed. And so David will receive the kingdom again, but at a price that he had rather not have paid. We see him expressing these words later as this occurs to him. And the king, after he hears of the death of Absalom, the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. That's in 2 Samuel 18, verse 33. Would you've died, you perished in your sin. Would I had died for you. Does that remind you of anything? There, as was mentioned earlier, God coming down as Son, living among us, and he did in our sin, he did die for us, that we need not perish as did Absalom. Well, so we look at these experiences of David, and yes, they most likely contributed to his eloquence, to the strong expressions of faith, to his dependence upon God and his need of God and his glory in the blessings of God and express them so effectively as he did in the psalm. But somebody may say, well, David was inspired. Yes, he was inspired, but yet these were the sentiments of David. In inspiration, God didn't just put words into the head of a man and have him write those. He used that man as he was to say what he wanted said. We can turn over to 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 20 and 21, and read that the prophets did not write a private interpretation. They were not writing things they simply made up. They were writing truth, and they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. And you will remember, we've looked at this word moved before. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament, and we can go over to the book of John and find it there in chapter 21 and verse 18, where Peter's, well, probably not last interview, but public interview in Galilee with Jesus. And he's wanting to know what's going to happen to him. And he said, when you are old, you will hold forth your hands, and another will bind you and carry you where you would not. In fact, it's in 2 Peter, the first chapter, where I read, moved by the Holy Spirit. It says, carried along by the Holy Spirit. And here is one who is going to carry along David. Or all of the prophets and those who wrought and taught the word of God, they were carried along. So God didn't just dictate. He used the person, used that person's experiences, and he revealed things to that person that he did not know. And that person then, by the Holy Spirit, wrote the things of God. I'll give you an example. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, to the sixth chapter, and we find an argument being made here about a judgment that is going to come. In fact, what I'm wanting is the third chapter. And look in verse 7. Here are some words. He again defineth a certain day today, saying, in David, so long a time afterward, today if you shall hear my voice, harden not your hearts. Who said that? The writer of Hebrews said, David said that? Who said that? Look back at verse 7. That was verse... Yes, that was 4:7. Now look back at 3:7. Wherefore, even as the Holy Spirit said, today if you shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. That's a quotation from the Psalms. You know what this says? This says the Psalms are inspired of God by the Holy Spirit. So there was the Holy Spirit carrying David along. David could express his sincere feelings and what he knew, and he was given revelation also, and that was by the Holy Spirit. So just saying David was inspired does not completely account for his expressiveness in praise that he gave to God. I suppose that if most of us had gone through all David had, all the trials, all the ups and downs, all the mountaintops, all of the valleys, we probably would be more expressive also. But still, as we know, some people are just more expressive than others are. And so as Paul explains inspiration in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 13, is combining spiritual things with spiritual words. So that God takes the person, and he uses that person to use his vocabulary, his personality, to say what he wants said. So that in this cooperation, God is the one who's responsible for what ends up in the text that Jesus called the scriptures. And that gives us an idea better, perhaps, of inspiration rather than God just putting words in a man's head and he writes those things. But I want to look at some of the experiences of David and go to this one where he is fleeing from Absalom, as we mentioned a moment ago. As Absalom is bringing his forces to Jerusalem, he's going to take the kingdom. And rather than fight and kill his own son, David leaves and he abdicates, barefooted, head covered, going up the slopes of Mount Olive, over the crest, down the other side, and he meets Shimei. I want you to go to a passage in Psalms where this is under consideration, to the third psalm. This is Psalm 3, beginning in verse 4. I cry unto the Lord with my voice, and he answers me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for Jehovah sustained me. A couple of observations there. When you've really got problems, and you probably don't often have problems as being kicked out of the kingdom, and the descendant of Saul cursing you and throwing rocks at you, and you're barefoot and your head's covered and you're going away defeated, and then David appeals to God, and then he laid him down and slept. I have the greatest admiration for David in that. Because when something is going wrong and everything is going wrong, I laid me down and fretted. And David was able to lay him down and sleep. Fourth chapter puts it this way. In peace will I both lay me down and sleep, for thou, Jehovah, alone make me to dwell in safety. By the way, do those words remind you of anything? Now I lay me down to sleep. To a lot of people, it won't. To a few, you will. There's this prayer that used to be taught to children. It's the first prayer that I learned. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. I can remember my mother teaching me that prayer when I was 3 years old. We might think, really, that's kind of critical to talk to a child about his soul being taken. And I remember thinking about that briefly, but it was kind of comfort to me. Now I lay me down to sleep, keep my soul, but if I should die before I wake, take my soul. I didn't realize all the consequences of that. Besides, I had my mother that I'm going to be all right in the next morning. But it at least planted the thought in my brain that a person can die. And if he's going to die, how much better for the Lord to take his soul. We're very careful. The things our children see on television, the things they see in the movies, the things they read about in school, those terrible, destructive things, and then people say, to talk to a child about death and that he might die before he wakes. Maybe we aren't giving children credit enough for what they can do and what they can understand and what it can mean to them, even 84 years later, if I was 3 years old at that time. There's a second version of that, probably in response to this dying before I wake. I really like the second version. It says, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. May angels watch me through the night and keep me in their blessed sight. Amen. Well, you can teach your children to pray that. But in the past, evidently, in my experience, many, many children were taught that prayer. That's the first thing they were taught. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. So we have David in his experience, not comforted by immediate deliverance, but he knew where to go to get that deliverance, and that somehow, one way or another, deliverance would come. Whatever form the deliverance was in the final outcome, everything was going to be all right. David knew that, and that's where his faith was. Turn with me to the 28th Psalm. David was not a person just to cry, Lord, help me, me, me. David had concern for his people. And thus we read, first of all, his own need. Psalm 28, beginning in verse 1, unto thee, Jehovah, will I call. In verse 2, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands to thy holy oracle. I want to pause right there. David lifted up his hands when he prayed. And there are people today who have an exercise just of ceremony that in their services, they lift up their hands. That's not what this is talking about. Did David actually lift up his hands? I believe, yes, literally he did. When you are talking to a person and you are making an appeal to them, what do you do with your hands? I can't stick both my hands behind the back. Got a hand on one here. But both my hands behind the back and say, will you please make this? Or do you say, will you please, can you help me? Can you do something? Because this person is right there in front of you. And David perceives God in heaven. And he is reaching up toward God, making his appeal. This is not a ceremony. And if ever in your great distress you feel the need to lift up your hands to God, you lift up your hands to God and you reach toward the God from whence your delivery comes. But to make simply a simple little silly ceremony out of that is something far apart from what David did and what he was appealing to. But come down to verses 8 and 9 in the 28th Psalm. Jehovah is their strength, and he is a stronghold of salvation to his anointed, them, his anointed, not just himself. Save your people and bless your inheritance, those people who are your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and bear them up forever. David could ride as he did. David could be successful as he did because he had this appeal. He's not as we sometimes are in younger years. I just want to be accepted for who I am. I saw a commercial. Heartbreaking. Some teenagers, and they all wanted to be adopted. And they were asking them about it, and one young man says, I just want somebody who will adopt me for who and what I am. Oh. Does that mean you're perfect? Does that mean you can't improve? Does that mean you can't make some corrections? Does that mean no corrections should be expected of you? That just whatever you are, whatever you want to be accepted, just have a family take me in, let me do what I want to do. Oh, great. I know a situation where that happened and an adopted child absolutely wrecked a family. But he wouldn't be accepted as he was. Please, people, young, old, alike, don't ever have that concept. I just want people to accept me as I am. Let us do our level best to be the best we can, to strive to overcome our mistakes, to be better. And then if God accepts me, you know who will accept me? Everybody whom God accepts will accept me. There are going to be a lot of people who will not accept me, But the people acceptable to God will accept me if I can make myself acceptable unto God. And that appears to what David did here. Just a couple of more psalms, and maybe about three. Turn to the 63rd psalm. And we're going to look at what sustained David. We're talking about his expressiveness. We're talking about the experiences behind him, which no doubt helped that expressiveness. Psalm 63, verse 1, beginning, O God, you are my God, earnestly will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you in a dry, weary land where no water is. David out in the wilderness of Judea, Spurgeon thinks this is the time he is escaping from Absalom and before he has crossed the Jordan River and to safety. And he knew physical thirst, but he had a thirst greater than for physical water. In a dry and weary land where no water is, my soul thirsts after you in a dry and weary land where no water is. Continuing on. So I looked upon you in your sanctuary to see your power and glory, because your loving kindness, listen, your loving kindness is better than life. That's an important concept, and it's not an easy concept. We're praying for our lives. We want our lives sustained. And David said, your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you, so will I bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, as my physical body would feel satisfied after a rich meal of roast beef or whatever. He says, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate upon you in the night watches. And so as David is escaping, and there are the long night watches when he can lay down and sleep. But before he sleeps, he ponders his God. And he said, my soul is satisfied. What an important thing for us to learn. It's not an easy lesson. It's not been a lesson for me in life. Just with my bent or something, whatever, and my bent maybe needs to be unbent, straightened out. But I can lay me down and fret for hours. I mean, if I can get my soul aright, my relationship with God secured, and all my values and qualities what they need to be, I can lay me down and sleep. Well, I want to know the psalm. Turn to the 143rd psalm. We're going to start in verse 3. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He has smitten my life down to the ground. He has made me to dwell in dark places, and those that have been long dead, verse 5, when these circumstances are, here's Absalom seeking his life, his own son. He says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the work of your hands. My soul thirsteth after thee in a weary land. So David says, when I'm faced with all of these, even disaster, I muse on thee in the dark hours, in the night watches, and I remember the day, I remember the good days. So when everything is bad, remember the good days that God gave you them too. And whatever these days are, however they end up, on the other side, this peace, this joy, there's glory. And if we can keep our mind and our hearts on such things, then we shall be able to praise God, maybe more expressively than we do. In conclusion, I want to come to the 145th psalm. These last six psalms are psalms of praise. And David begins this crescendo of praise with this last psalm that is attributed to him in the book of Psalms, the 145th psalm. And he said, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day I bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is Jehovah, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall laud thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. Of the glorious majesty, the song we sang, of your honor, and of your wondrous works will I meditate. And so the Psalms of praise begin, and we come to the final verse of the Psalms, begun with the 145th Psalm, and it said, this is verse 6, Psalm 150, verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise Jehovah, praise you, Jehovah. So, expressions of praise. I do not expect. You know, I can write. I've even written poetry. But I've never gotten to the equivalent of writing the excellence of David in his praise of God or his appeals to God. I don't expect that I ever shall. You may not either. But there's one thing we can do as Christians, and that's found in Hebrews, the 13th chapter and verse 15. Through him, that is, through Christ then, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise continually. That is, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise continually. That is, confession of his name. We can do that. I may not write all the glorious and beautiful words that David wrote, but I can confess my faith in God and I can stand, and God says, that is the sacrifice I want from you. He is satisfied with that. I might like to do better, but if I can do that, we can all do that.